Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. We are back into our study of the book of Mark. And hopefully we'll be seeing more concerning the Savior through this study. This particular passage it reminds me of a story that was told to me by Brother Ron Crisp concerning preaching that he had done on something called the unpardonable sin. And he had been preaching on the radio in Kentucky, and it had been going on for a long period of time, and he hadn't really gotten any responses from anyone listening, and he was hoping that people were listening. And then suddenly he preached on the unpardonable sin, and he had a flood of responses. One particular lady had called him and said, "Well, I'm so concerned that I've committed the unpardonable sin." And Brother Ron said, "Well, it was clear that she hadn't really listened to my sermon, because in the sermon he had described this particular situation, and she hadn't understood it." And he tried to let her know that what she ought to be concerned about is unpardoned sin, not unpardonable sin. And so when we look at these things tonight, we're going to be looking at the unpardonable sin, but keeping in the back of our mind that what we ought to be concerned about is what is called unpardoned sin, or sin that hasn't been forgiven. So let's read Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. "And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him. And they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked around about on them which sat about him, and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother." What I'd like us to look at first this evening is something that we've talked about before, and that's a chiastic structure, where frequently in Jewish writing they use something. It's a literary device where they want you to focus on a very important point, and they're helping you to see that very important point by sandwiching it between either two or four other points. It can be a group of three, or it can be a group of five. And at times it is even a group of seven. But it's a structure that is made to point inwards to the center item, so that the group of three, the middle item, would be the most important and would require our attention. Now, that doesn't mean that the other points are not important or that we cannot learn from them, but the center one is the main. And so this evening, what we're going to be doing is I'm going to be mentioning some things about the first point. I'm going to be focusing most of our time on the central point and mentioning just a tiny bit about the third point. But I'm going to mention the first point and the third point in the beginning, and then we'll spend the bulk of our time in the middle. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at those two other points together in greater depth. So there are three groupings here in my mind, and that is three groups of people that are calling Jesus something. That they're saying that he is something. In this first portion, we have his friends. In the second portion, we have the scribes. And in the third portion, we have his family, Mary and his brothers and his sisters. Now, when we're looking here at his friends, it's a very small portion of Scripture, but there's some very interesting things that we need to think about as we move forward, because it sets the stage for what we're going to be seeing in the center section. And so, verses 20 and 21, it says, "And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread." And they remember, they went back to a house, and they're in the house, and the multitude is gathered around, and there's so many people. There's more people than were at the Christmas market in Harrogate this weekend. There are so many people that you couldn't move. You couldn't function. You couldn't get food, and you couldn't actually move your arms to actually eat the food, because there are such a great multitude. And as this is taking place, his friends hear of it, and they go and they want to lay hold on him, because they say he is beside himself. Now, there's a couple of things that we want to notice here. We're not sure who these friends are, because it's not his disciples, because his disciples are with him. His disciples have been with him and are continuing with him. So it's not the disciples, it's not his family, because we see his family in the third section. So it's clearly not his family. So these are friends of the Lord Jesus Christ. It could have been childhood friends, it could have been friends that he made while he was working as a carpenter, taking care of his family. We're not exactly sure who they are, but obviously they are from the general area in Galilee where they are now. One question we can ask is, were they well-meaning? Meaning, were they seeking the good of Jesus? Because it says, when they heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said he is beside himself. Not sure how to go about discovering whether they're well-meaning or not. Some say they were, that they were looking out for his best interest. Others say that they weren't. I would kind of go on the side of thinking that they truly didn't understand who he was. They thought they were doing the right thing for him, but in fact were doing something that would not have been proper if they had succeeded, because it would have hampered him in his work if they had been able to lay hold on him. Because the language that's used there, the Greek language that's used there to say lay hold on him, is actually the language that's used to arrest someone, to grab them and bind them and take them away. Now, the friends that are mentioned here would be doing it in a hopefully loving manner, but they're thinking, we're going to have to constrain him and remove him, because it's clear that he's gone beyond who he used to be. He's done something that he doesn't understand. He is beside himself. He is mad, if you will. Their claim isn't that much different than what the scribes say, and even what the family says, that we'll see later on. It's the same claim that was made by the servants of Ahab in the book of 2 Kings. The servants of Ahab were sitting around, and Jehu was there with the servants, and a prophet was sent by Elisha the prophet to anoint Jehu to be king over Israel and to tell him to go make war on the sons of Ahab. And when the prophet comes in, he says to the captains and the servants that have gathered around, "I need to speak with you." And they say, "Who, with all of us or one of us?" And he says, "No, I need to speak with you, Jehu." And so they go into another room, and he anoints him with oil and tells him what he must do. And as they leave that room, the prophet runs away. He flees. And Jehu comes out, and those other servants, those other men, the followers, the servants of Ahab, so say, "Who was this mad fellow? Who was this man? He was crazy." Well, we understand who he was, and then Jehu then has to navigate that mindset of what was being said about the prophet. But these very words that he is beside himself are the very words that was used by Festus in Acts chapter 26 of the Apostle Paul. Paul has been preaching and teaching, showing Festus the way of Christ, and Festus claims that Paul is beside himself because much learning hath made him mad. The idea that these friends are thinking is that Jesus has gone crazy. That's a frequent thing that has been stated to the people of God, that they have gone crazy, that they've lost their minds. They're no longer functioning in the rational world. That claim is not unfounded. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man doesn't understand what a Christian is doing. It doesn't understand that a Christian is following after their God and that the things of this world are not as critical as the things of God are. And that there are times that a Christian will do something that will hurt themselves because they know that it is for the betterment of the Lord's work. This is one of the ways that the world constantly tries to paint Jesus Christ. They don't want to think of him as the Savior, and so they picture him as being kind of mentally unbalanced. It is something that it is also tried to be painted for his followers. And I think as the future goes on, people like my children, if the Lord saves them, and people that are their age as they grow and if they become Christians, that is going to be the claim that is used against them the most. That they have a mental defect. That they are leaning on a crutch. And therefore they cannot function in the normal world. And therefore they're going to be restrained and constrained in the things that go forward. But these are the friends. These are the supposed friends of Jesus Christ. Again, we don't know who they are. And we never hear of them again. We don't ever find out who they may have been. We're going to mention a few small things about the scribes as we build this idea, and then after a little bit we'll go back into them in more detail. So the scribes have come down from Jerusalem, most likely for the express purpose of discrediting Jesus Christ. Not for any other reason, but to discredit him. To put him to some kind of shame, to find something to accuse him of. That was their goal, that was their aim. Notice that they never deny his power. They never deny his ability to do the things that he does. They never say, you know, he can't raise the dead. They never say, you know, he can't make the lame walk. He can't make the blind see. He can't make the deaf hear. He can't cast out devils. They never say that. They never make that claim. So they try and go around it, and they try and say, well, it's got to be something else. There's got to be some other way. And just as a note, when the Bible does say came down from Jerusalem, it's not speaking of a north-south thing, it's because Jerusalem is on a hill. So whenever you leave Jerusalem, you've come down from Jerusalem, no matter in which direction you're going. And so they've come down to Galilee, which is in the north, from Jerusalem to discredit Jesus Christ. And so they claim that what he does by the power of Satan. We'll get into this in a little bit more deeply, but just think of it. That it's not that dissimilar to what the friends said. Because the friends said, he's beside himself. He's gone mad. He's gone crazy. And now they're saying something similar that, well, he's not doing this by the power of God. He's doing it by the power of Satan. He's doing this by the power of Beelzebub. That's who this is being worked on. Basically, they're saying he's not the Son of God, he's the son of Satan. He's doing this by the prince of the power of darkness. And you can see that these two things are not that far apart from each other. And then his family. We're not sure what exactly the reason that Mary and his siblings have come. Maybe they haven't seen him in quite a while and they wanted to visit. We can hope that it was out of some type of familial bond, but we don't know. But what happens here is this is portraying Jesus as merely human, because it's focusing on those family bonds, those family ties. Well, here's your mother, here's your brothers, here's your sister, and they want to speak to you, and they're important, so come and speak with them. But in fact, Jesus says, no, this is who is my mother and my brother and my sister. It's those who do the will of God. Do the will of him that sent me. That's my family. And there's a glimpse there of what Christianity truly is that a Christian has been adopted into the family of God. That all of a sudden, the Lord is my brother. All of a sudden, I am a child of God when I trust him. And so this third one is not quite as strong as the other two, but it's still painting Jesus as something less than what he truly is. Because here it's just pointing him as a brother and as a son. But in fact, he is Almighty God. And so I think this structure tells us we have to be careful when we come to Jesus Christ, and we have to recognize him for who he is and give him credit for who he is and what he is. But at the same time, let us focus on what the scribes say and how Jesus responds to them. And so here we're going to look at verses 22 through verse 30. And let's first look at and try and tackle the unpardonable sin. The sin that is not able to be forgiven. Now, the scribes, what did they do? I said it before, they've never denied the power or the ability of Jesus to perform the things that he claimed to perform. That is the interesting thing about modern Judaism, is when they look back on things, they never they say that maybe Jesus didn't exist or that he wasn't who he said he was supposed to be. But there's never the claim that he didn't do the things that he did. And if he did the things he did, then he must be who he said he was. But they don't recognize that. So what did they do? They claimed then that the power behind his actions was not by the Holy Spirit, but was performed by the power of Beelzebub. Beelzebub is a name from the Old Testament. It is a name of one of the tribes of Canaan for one of their gods, but it had grown and become the name for Satan over the course of time in Judaism during the silent years. And so they are saying that the power that Jesus Christ is working by, which the Bible teaches is the power of the Holy Ghost, but the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, he was anointed at his baptism by the Holy Spirit to do the work of prophet, priest, and king. So that these miracles that he's performing, so that his death, burial, and resurrection are all done by the power of the Holy Spirit, are not actually being done by the Holy Spirit, but are actually being done by Satan. That's where the power is coming from. So then it raises a question, at least it raises a question in my mind. And what does it mean for this unpardonable sin? Well, you think about this, the scribes are claiming that the work of the Holy Spirit is satanic. Well, how does one come to faith? How does one come to faith in Jesus Christ? Well, he is convicted by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is drawn by the power of the Holy Spirit to understand the things of God, to understand the things of Christ. And he is seeing the scriptures, which are the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's understanding the things of God, which are revealed in his word, which is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because of men that were acted upon by the Holy Spirit to do great deeds in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because you think, where is Jesus Christ right now? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. So the Father and the Son are in heaven. Who is working in salvation amongst men today? The Holy Spirit. And so here the scribes are saying that the actions of Jesus Christ are by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you take away this book, if you take away the death of Christ, you take away the resurrection of Christ, the miracles of Christ, the words of Christ, all of these things done by the power of the Holy Spirit, what avenue then is left for their salvation? Imagine, if you will, that there is a great chasm. There's a great chasm and you need to get to the other side. Maybe there's a forest fire behind you and you have to get to the other side. And there's only one way across. And it's a bridge. It's a wooden bridge that looks like it's about to fall apart. And the chasm is incredibly deep. And there's no way across but that bridge. You can't see any other place, but you don't trust that bridge. Is there any other way to go across? Is there any other way for your salvation? Well, no, of course not. That's the only way. But if you don't trust that bridge, if you don't put foot on that bridge, there's no hope for you. Well, that's exactly what the scribes had done. There's only one hope for them. That is Jesus Christ. That is his death, burial, and resurrection. That is the revelation of the Holy Spirit to convict them of their sins, to draw them to the Savior. And they're claiming that that very thing is satanic. They're claiming that that very power of the Holy Spirit is the power of Satan. How could they? How could they believe? So what is the unpardonable sin? And is it possible to commit the unpardonable sin? I believe that the unpardonable sin was a sin that could only be committed by someone living and seeing Jesus Christ. That it was them standing there, seeing the things that he did, seeing the miracles that he performed, seeing the demons that being cast out, seeing his death, seeing his burial, seeing his resurrection, and saying, you know what? That's the work of Satan. That is the unpardonable sin. Attributing the visible working of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus Christ to the power of Satan. I do not believe that the unpardonable sin can be committed today. Now let me say that again. I believe that the unpardonable sin was the action of people, whether it's these scribes or anyone else, that was alive in the days of Christ while Jesus was walking on the earth and claiming that the things that he did and said were done by the power of Satan instead of by the Spirit of God. And I do not believe that the unpardonable sin can be committed today. Now that doesn't mean that sin isn't something that needs to be dealt with. That doesn't mean that there are other classifications of sin that are horrible to think about. Because there certainly are. And we'll get to those in other sermons, I'm sure. But think about this, that this is something, when you read the scriptures and it says it will be more horrible for these people, that's the people of Galilee, the people of these cities that Jesus is preaching in, the people of Jerusalem, it will be more horrible for them in the day of judgment than of the worst sinners you can imagine. Why? For this very reason, that they saw the miracles, that they understood and didn't say, oh, he didn't do them. They may have even felt the miracles and yet attributed it to the work of Satan, attributed it to the work of somebody who was crazy, attributed it to a mere man and didn't believe. So what are the actions of Jesus Christ in regards to what the scribes say? How does he respond? Well, interestingly, the scribes say this, and you notice that they didn't say it to Jesus directly here in Mark, but he calls them unto him. He wants to tell them something. He wants to give them a sound talking to. And it's this idea that what they've done and what they've said is too egregious to just let alone. That needs to be focused upon and dealt with. And he rebukes them with parables. He rebukes them talking about a kingdom divided against itself. How can Satan cast out Satan? How is it possible for someone to claim to have power to then fight against himself? How can a kingdom fight against itself? How can a house, a family fight against itself and still be called a family? Abraham Lincoln, the 16th president of the United States, quoted these things during the Civil War. Because he was thinking along those same mindsets. And then he talks about the strong man. And this should be some encouragement to us, as we'll see in a few moments. But he says that no man, in verse 27, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Here's the picture that he's painting here. No, he's not doing this in the power of Satan. He is binding Satan and going in and taking what was once his and claiming it for his own, for the Lord Jesus Christ. What's that a picture of? That's a picture of salvation. That's a picture of Jesus Christ coming in and even though sin and Satan has rule over someone and saying, no, no longer. This is one of mine. I'm stamping my imprint upon them. I'm taking them for my own. I'm binding Satan and kicking him out. And now this child belongs to me. It's actually the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 49, verses 24 and 25. It says, shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. That's the work of God. That's the work of Jesus Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Going in and binding the strong man, binding Satan, and taking his goods, taking lost sinners, and claiming them for the kingdom. According to Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, the parallel passage of this portion of Scripture, the kingdom of God has come upon these scribes. And that's not a comforting thing for the scribes, but it should be a comforting thing for us. Because Jesus says, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." They were put into a position where they were forced to believe or to not, or to deny the kingdom of God and to believe that Jesus was the king. Now they denied. But Jesus is very clear that if he's here casting out, if he's casting out demons by the Spirit of God, that means that the kingdom of God has arrived. It's here. It's now. And judgment has come. Judgment isn't always a bad thing. Judgment is a good thing for a Christian, because my sins have been judged in Christ. But judgment is a bad thing for those that do not believe, that have unpardoned sin. And especially for these scribes who have committed, in my estimation, the unpardonable sin. Because hell is a real place. You see this here. But is in danger of eternal damnation. That's not saying, well, they might get there. No, that means that they're in danger of it, meaning that when they die, they'll be there. Because there's no way forward for them if they're claiming that the works of the Holy Spirit are the works of Satan. And so Jesus spoils the strong man's goods. He comes in and he takes it for his own. He casts out demons by the Spirit of God. The Spirit... The spirit of the evil one is cast out. The Spirit of God dwells within. The kingdom of God has come unto earth. So that I can say as a Christian that I am a child of the King. That he is the ruler of my life. That it doesn't matter what government I'm sitting under, whether it be a monarchy, whether it be a democracy, whether it be a totalitarian government, whatever it might be, I'm under the King. And that's who I obey first. I obey his laws before anybody else's laws. Because he's my ruler. He's my king. He leads those that were captive free through his blood. That's what he does. That's what he is continually doing. That's what has been happening by the power of the Holy Spirit since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then think about this. He says, "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme." In the parallel passage in Matthew and in Luke, he says even blaspheming against the Lord Jesus Christ shall be forgiven. That's an amazing statement. That's an amazing thought. That no matter how vile we are as a sinner, that your sins can be forgiven. In Acts chapter 13, verses 38 through 41, Paul is preaching, and it says, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." That's the question, isn't it? Not about it, have I committed the unpardonable sin, but do I have unpardoned sin? Do I have sin that has not been cleansed by the blood of the Savior? Do I have sins? Am I still unjustified? Am I still guilty before the Lord? If I died today, would he still cast me into hell? Or has he led me free from captivity? Has he taken me out of the house of the strong man and placed me into his kingdom? Am I a child of the King? And that's the thing that we ought to be concerned about. That's the thing that ought to be more upon our minds for those that we care about. I don't fear for someone that they may have committed the unpardonable sin. But I fear for a tremendous amount of people that they have unpardoned sin. What is your situation? do you have unpardoned sin? Do you have sin that hasn't been forgiven, that hasn't been cleansed? Because here Jesus is painting a picture for us of cleansing that very thing, of cleansing your worst sins. See, the world is painting pictures, and Satan is painting pictures of Jesus as being crazy, or Jesus as being satanic, being the evil one, or even just being human and not able to perform the things that he does. But Jesus is saying, no, none of that's true. I can bind the strong man, and I can take those that are captive, and I can lead them free, and I can forgive them their sins. And it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's through the convicting work of the Spirit of God. It's through the drawing of the Spirit of God. It's through His grace and through His mercy, having faith in the blood of the Son. Has He cleansed you from your guilt and sin? Have your sins been pardoned? That's the question we must ask. The only place we can find that answer is at the cross. It's at the cross of Calvary. And so we point you to the Savior. Amen.